Let's go ahead and go to our text then. We said this evening we're going to be taking a look at an episode in David's life where he was rescued by a virtuous woman. Now, men, I could ask you all, how many of you were rescued by a virtuous woman? All right. Okay, you married guys, get your hands up, right? Shouldn't have had to prompt for that one so much, you guys. She'll correct you when you get home. Some of you didn't hear. I got to tell that one. Some of you were here yesterday and you heard the joke Kim found on Facebook. It says, a recent study has shown that women who carry a little extra weight live much longer than the men who mention it. Oh, man. So I was able to share that with everybody right before we went to lunch, appropriate time. It was right after. Yeah. All right. The events of David's life have been kind of a crazy mix. It's been up and down. It's like a roller coaster for this poor guy as he has seen himself rocketed to fame and prestige after his victory with Goliath, promoted in the ranks of the army, married to the king's daughter, very prestigious position. But then all of a sudden, the king turns on him because of the king's jealousy against David. David finds himself on the run. And he's trying to hide from Saul wherever he can. We see, if we look at our map here, let me increase our font size so that it's a little more readable for you. All right. That's probably still not very readable, but is it at least workable for us? Okay. So up here, where the hand is at, this is Gibeah. That's where Saul has his palace, or at least the center of his government. We have to remember that kingship in these days is not quite like we have it today. We're not talking about Buckingham Palace. We're not talking about the king of Saudi Arabia, who's worth hundreds of billions of dollars. We're talking about almost city-state type kings. So when you think of the book of Joshua that we're going over in Sunday school and he defeats the coalition of five kings, you're talking about kings of much smaller estates than we typically think of. And back in those days, kings were kings of cities or of just a couple of cities. And so the armies that they could amass and the wealth they could amass was not quite what we have today. But Saul, basing his kingship over Israel, is centered here in his hometown of Gibeah. So David fled from Gibeah when he found out Saul was trying to kill him and went south to Nob, just a couple miles journey, where he met with the priests, he obtained the loaves of bread, got Goliath's sword, had the priest inquire of God for him. From there, he fled all the way over here to Gath, where he was hoping to be protected by the Philistine king. Turns out they recognized him and his life was in danger, so he escaped by the skin of his teeth, as they say, and came back into the borders of Israel here to this area around Adullam. And he was hiding in caves there for some time until he heard about an invasion of the Philistines into Keilah, right about the time of the harvest. So he came down to Keilah, he and his 400 men. He defeated the Philistine invasion, rescued the inhabitants of Keilah, saved all of their hard work from being stolen, and then dwelt in Keilah for a short time until Saul heard that he was staying there. Then Saul came and was just about to capture the city of Keilah. David inquired of the Lord and said, asked God, if Saul takes the city, will the people of Keilah deliver me over to him? And the answer was, yes, they will. So, being as we said earlier in quoting that proverb, the wise man foresees the evil and hides himself, knowing what evil would befall him if he stayed in Keilah, David fled. And he came south of Hebron to this area of Ziph and Moan, until the Ziphites betrayed him as well. They sent messengers to Saul and said, hey, David is down here amongst us. He's hiding in a forest that's on the edge of the wilderness. Come get him. We'll help you. So Saul brought his men down, and they were trying to encircle David's position at a mountain fortress. And that's where we read of David circling around one side of the mountain and Saul circling around the other side, so that David was nearly captured on that occasion. Except God intervened by sending a messenger to tell Saul that the Philistines had invaded. He needed to come help. So Saul broke off his attack on David, went back to attack the Philistines. We don't know where. But that gave David a chance to escape over here to the regions of En-Gedi, this mountainous region over here on the western shore of the Dead Sea. We looked at some pictures of that last time to see what a treacherous terrain it is, with the deep gullies, steep cliffs, and the tall mountains. And we said that the Dead Sea is nearly 1,300 feet below sea level, and that within just a couple of miles of the Dead Sea, you ascend to some 3,000 feet above sea level. So you have a very steep incline in a very short distance. And that's the terrain that's going on there where David was hiding. And that's where Saul heard, after he defeated the Philistines, he comes back to capture David again. And this is the account where Saul has to stop and use the cave to relieve himself. So he goes into the cave, takes off his robe, and is taking care of his business while David and his men are hiding in the back of the cave. David cuts a little piece off of his robe and then confronts Saul and uses that little piece of his robe as illustration that David is not out to seek Saul's life. If he were, he would have taken that opportunity to kill Saul while he was helpless, but he didn't. At that point, Saul shows us some marks of regret, at least. We don't want to go far as repentance just yet, but he shows some regret at how he's been treating David. And he turns around and leaves David safe. He leaves David alone. And that's where we have left off. David was still here in the strongholds of En-Gedi at the end of chapter 24. He went up to the stronghold. We're not exactly sure where that's at, except that it's somewhere in that region of southern Judah. But we pick up with chapter 25, verse 1, with an almost disconnected content from the rest of our account tonight. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. This is one verse, and we get no more detail on it except that, but this is the end of a major era in the history of Israel, because you have to remember what Samuel has been doing for the entirety of his life. And I forgot to bring it up. I wanted to show you guys a timeline. So give me just a second here. You guys can talk amongst yourselves while I bring this up. I can sing some elevator music for you if you like. I believe, is it this one? This book that we're studying is named Samuel because he is the key character in its events for these first 26 chapters. And this statement that we read here brings that influence to a conclusion. So here is our timeline of the nation of Israel. And again, I love the way this guy has put things together. His name is Frank Nolan Jones. He writes a book, The Chronology of the Old Testament. And he comes from the standpoint that God actually tells us the truth, and you can rely on all those numbers that were given in the Old Testament. You know, when it says so-and-so was so many years old when he begot so-and-so, all those fun genealogies in Genesis and 1 Chronicles, and he actually takes those literally. Can't believe that, can you? We sit here and say, well, yeah, that makes perfect sense to us. But you got to understand that that is by and far a ridiculed opinion in academia these days. Almost nobody, almost no professor, almost no seminary is teaching a completely literal understanding of the chronologies of Scripture anymore. In fact, they make fun of Usher. How many of you guys have seen Usher's work? The Bishop Usher who calculated that creation was about 6 a.m. 4004 B.C. on October 6th. Okay. He's kind of made fun of in academic circles today, but Frank Jones, who does this timeline and the book associated with it, really does a lot of justice to Usher to say he's not really far off Usher did a good job of paying attention to the biblical data that tell us about when certain events take place. And Frank Jones' work here agrees with Usher's very, very closely. Now, when we're talking about biblical chronology, we understand there are going to be instances where we're off by a couple of years, but not by centuries. So there is a difference when saying, well, did the Exodus from Egypt happen in 1445 B.C. or did it happen in 1495 B.C.? Well, Usher says 1445 B.C. Frank Jones says 1495 B.C., but most scholarship is saying it's in the 1200s. So again, we're off. These two biblical scholars who both affirm the inerrancy of Scripture will say, well, there maybe 50 years difference. Okay, we understand. One's got to be right and one's got to be wrong, okay, because it can't be both at the same time. Yet that's pretty close when compared to a couple of centuries difference. And a lot of it comes down to your philosophy of interpreting Scripture. Which one are you going to put more belief in? The Assyrian timelines that we dig up out of the sands over in the Middle East, the Egyptian timelines that we find inscribed on the hieroglyphs of the pyramids and things, or what God gives us in the biblical text? Which one's accurate? Because they don't all agree, by the way. Assyrian chronology agrees with the Bible more than Egyptian chronology does, but neither of Egyptian or Assyrian agree with the Bible completely. So you have to ask yourself which one you're going to go by. And of course, our answer is God spoke to us, right? Holy men of God moved as they or spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So this is right. Whatever else that evidence outside tells us, this is right, and we must be interpreting the other stuff incorrectly. Okay. But he does a great job of integrating those things and saying, look, if we look at the Assyrian records this way, they can actually affirm what the biblical text tells us, but our basis is this, what God has told us. So when he comes up with his chronology, he might be slightly different than what you have in your study Bibles. Most scholars will start with a date of the Exodus at 1445 B.C. How many of you have a study Bible with you? How many of them, if you look at the beginning of Joshua, how many of them say that Joshua begins the invasion of Canaan sometime around 1400? Probably most of them. I'm trying to think. You don't have to look right now, I guess. I'm asking questions and then telling you you don't have to answer them. All right? Make it easy on you. Eldon. Okay. Yep. Solomon gives us a great statement in what, 1 Kings chapter 6, it says that he started building the foundation of the temple in the 480th year after the Exodus. So Solomon actually gives us a chronology. Because I'll tell you what, the book of Judges is very hard to get through and figure out when things happened. Because was there some overlap of the judges? Was there no overlap? What was that time period between Joshua and Samuel? So there's actually some real difficulties there, but Solomon bridges it all with that 480-year statement so that we know exactly how much time elapsed between them. At any rate, Frank Jones here, I'm not going to scroll all the way back, but he gives us a date of 1495 for the Exodus. And again, that's by going through the statements in Scripture and comparing them together and adding up all the numbers, and he comes to that date. It's a pretty good date. So when we get to this period of history that we're concerned with now in 1 Samuel, and we're trying to look at things, if you add up the judges and compare all the data that we have about them, you have this down here. Jephthah starts judging at 1152. Can you guys see my cursor moving at this line here? Okay. Right here is 1152 B.C. That's when Jephthah had his judgeship for 6 years. And then there was Ibzan. And then there was Elon. And then there was Abdon. And then there was this fun guy that we all like named Samson. Colorful character, right? We'd all love to have Samson involved in our fellowships, right? But God used him. So taking all these things into account, when Samuel came on the scene, how old he may have been, we come up with some dates like this, that the earliest Samuel could be born was right here around 1169 B.C. So we're really talking about 300 and some years after the Exodus from Egypt. Israel wandered for 40 years, and then Joshua went in to conquer. So we've got about 300 years after the entrance to Canaan, Samuel's born. It could be all the way up here to 1152. The Bible doesn't give us specific data on when Samuel was born. But some of the things it does give us, we can trace the death of Eli exactly to 1122. If you guys think back in your remembrance of our time studying this, when Eli died, the ark was captured by the Philistines. Putting all the other biblical data together, we can get that date down pretty close to 1122, 1121, right around there. Okay. At that time, Samuel was ministering in the temple. And so he would have had to have been at least how old to be ministering as a priest in the temple? Would have to be 30 years old. So that's what gives us our minimum date of 1152. Okay? It's because you take 1122, you add 30 years to it. Remember, you're going backwards in time, B.C. So that gives us 1152. That's the minimum date when he could have been born. The maximum is taken up to how long he could have been serving in the temple and some other things. But we get that date. 1121, the ark is taken, is captured. Eli dies. Samuel becomes sort of the leader of the nation spiritually because the high priest is gone. So people start looking to Samuel, and he is a prophet, and the nation follows him as a prophet. And then in 1101 B.C., Samuel, right after the death of Samson, you see where these lines connect here. This is Samson's life, and it ends here. This is when he goes into the Philistine temple because he's been captured, and he pushes the pillars down and collapses it. 3,000 Philistines die, important Philistines, powerful ones. That sets up the scene for Samuel then to have the battle at Ebion Gezer, where he defeats the Philistine and breaks their dominion over the Israelites. At that point, Samuel begins functioning as a judge after Samuel's judgeship is done. Well, then in 1095 B.C., and again, this is all comparing different states. We know how long Saul reigned. We know how long David reigned. We know what year Solomon was in when he started the temple. So we can start from the temple and kind of work our way backwards. And that's where we get some of these dates. But in 1095 B.C., Samuel is said to be old and gray, and his sons are priests. That means his sons have to be at least 30 years old to be functioning as priests. So that also helps us narrow that window of when Samuel could have been born. So 1095 is when the nation calls on him to choose a king. So he anoints Saul. And Saul is going to be king for right about 40 years. Okay. Now, we know that David becomes king at age 30. And Saul reigned for 40 years. Okay. So if David becomes king at age 30, and at that point Saul had been reigning for 40 years, then we know that Saul had been king for 10 years when David was born. So that puts us at 1085 B.C. So David is born at 1085 B.C. Some point right around here, when he's 17, 18 years old, he kills Goliath. And 2 years later, when he's 20 years old and able to enter into military service, that's when Saul takes him in as a commander and begins committing to him more and more responsibility with the armies of Israel. Would have been right around there also that he gives David his daughter in marriage. And probably when David is about 23, 24, maybe up to 25 years old, this stuff we're not quite as certain on. But somewhere in his early to mid-20s is when Saul tries to kill him and David flees. So the next 5 years of David's life are going to be spent running and hiding. We don't have any chronology specifically for those events. So we're left to sort of just kind of put things together mentally. How long was he in Philistia before he was discovered and escaped? Probably not long. Probably not very long at all. How long was he at Adullam before he went down to rescue Keilah? We don't know. Enough time for people to find out about him and to come there, remember, because he's gathering all the disgruntled people of Israel around himself. So there has to be a little bit of time there. He stayed in Keilah for just long enough for Saul to find out where he was. But then he moved down to the area of Ziph and lived there for a little while. So we're talking shorter periods of time as he's traveling around. The one period of his life that we do know a time on is his sojourn in Philistia at the end. If you, and we're going to get to this here in a couple of weeks, but David in chapter 27 is going to flee to Philistia, and it tells us that he is going to stay there for 1 year and 4 months. So we have at least 1 year and 4 months of time that we haven't covered yet. So Samuel has to die here in chapter 25, verse 1, at least 1 year and 4 months before David becomes king. So that puts us somewhere around 1057, maybe 1060, okay? So we're within a few years here, not within decades. We know it within a few years, but we're not absolutely certain. Samuel's life has shaped this nation in some profound ways. Because of his mother's faith, we go back to that. One of our first kingly lessons was that the mother's faith changed the course of a nation. Because Hannah wanted one child that could serve the Lord, she got Samuel. And look at everything that he accomplished. Look at all that he did because he was so committed to obedience to the Lord. He became a leader in the nation. He was given the message to deliver to Eli that Eli's high priestship was just about done. He was the one that called the nation back to repentance at the end of their time of being subjected to the Philistines. He's the one that anointed Saul. He's the one that confronted Saul when Saul was disobedient. We're also told that when Saul refused to kill the Amalekites, when he went down there and God told him to wipe out the Amalekites, but he only took, you know, he left the good ones for himself. It says there, after Samuel rebuked him, that Samuel did not see him again until the day of his death. So for the last few years, Samuel and Saul have not spoken. Now whether Samuel got there before, whether Saul got to Samuel's funeral before, I was going to say before he died, but you probably wouldn't have the funeral before he died. Okay. Whether he got to see him on the day that he died or right close to it, we're not sure. Probably not. But that simple phrase, Samuel died and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, tells us how important Samuel's ministry was and all the shaping that this one man did. So this really is, in chapter 25, the end of an era. It's the end of a major epic in Israel's history. Things are transforming. Before Samuel, Israel is a somewhat disconnected group of tribes. After Samuel, they're a kingdom. Whether they're under Saul or whether they're under the Davidic dynasties, everything's changed. Because we go from the theocratic form of government, where God was ruling directly through the judge, to the kingdom, where God is appointing kings and allowing them to rule his people. So things have changed a lot in Samuel's life. He lives right about 80, 90 years, depending on where we place him in that window of time. But he's lived to be an old man. He's accomplished a lot. He's seen a lot of heartaches and a lot of joys. But the Lord has finished with his purposes for Samuel. They buried him in his house at Ramah. And that is not figurative. It was kind of a tradition to actually bury somebody in their house. So you would dig up the floor, you would dig up the dirt beneath, and you could bury the person down in there, and then you'd cover it all back up and place a marker there. So they buried him in his house. Interesting practice that kind of makes us say, huh, that's a little bit Edgar Allan Poe for us, right? Then, David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. I want to show you this map. David's over here in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Chances are he didn't go up to Ramah for Samuel's funeral. That would have been an extended time of period, mourning. The more influential a person was, the more time they spent mourning for him. So it could have been up to a month long that the nations stayed gathered together there at Ramah and in the vicinity in a period of mourning over Samuel. But it's at this point that David decides it's time to move out of En-Gedi. We're not told why. Here's what my sanctified imagination tells me. Samuel was one of the few things restraining Saul in any way. And now that he's gone, I think David realizes, Saul knows where I'm at again. It's time for me to move on or Saul's going to come back. Yeah, remember, when David confronted Saul last time and Saul said, oh, I'm sorry, you're right, you're righteous, I'm wrong, I'm not going to try to kill you anymore. David, by not going home, basically said, yeah, right, I don't believe you. So he stayed in En-Gedi, where he knew he'd be safe from Saul. But I think that David is moving now as sort of a preliminary way to... are they dusting fields out here? Boy, lots of fun, huh? Oh, it's an ultralight. Take a look at that. Oh, how fun. So David, I think, is preempting an attack from Saul. He thinks Saul's going to come down and attack him again. That'll be a fun little section. I'll have to edit out of the WAV file before we put that online, right? And it says that he is going down to the wilderness of Paran. Now, I got to zoom out to show you where the wilderness of Paran is, okay? It is way down here. It's a big area. It actually extends all the way up here to the borders of these towns. But this, signified by being called a wilderness, really is a wilderness. We don't have much of wilderness like this in the United States, except maybe if you get up into like the Dakotas and Wyoming, where it's just wide open plains. And of course, even up there, you've got the ranchers who have hundreds of thousands of acres torn up and sunflowers planted or some such thing, or they're grazing cattle up there. But this really is a wilderness. The population density goes way, way down in the wilderness of Paran because there's not much there. You have a few Bedouin tribes that live down in this area, but for the most part, there's not too many people there. And so it extends all the way up here to the borders of these cities. This is the southern end of Judah here, and the wilderness of Paran is down this way. So it's not all that far from where David had been staying at Moan and Ziph, right here in the middle of this. But he comes down here into the wilderness of Paran for a little while. There was a man, verse 2, in Moan, whose business was in Carmel. Now, this is not talking about the candy. How many of you like Carmel? You guys like Carmel? Oh, good stuff, isn't it? Okay, lots of you. Good. The word that's used here is actually the Hebrew Kormul, and it's a town located just a couple of miles northeast of Moan, right about here where this hand is at, between Moan and Ziph. But it's an area right here. It's a mountain. There is actually a Mount Carmel farther up north in Israel, but that doesn't come into play in this early section of Israelite history. So we're talking about this area right here northeast of Moan. This man from Moan, whose business was in Carmel. Here's some details about this guy that we need to know. The man was very rich. So this guy's wealthy. Got a lot of possessions. Namely, he has 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. That's a lot of livestock. Dan and I were talking before the service here about there's this new wave of ecologically friendly green technology, they call it, for cleaning up brushy areas. It's actually probably going to become competition for Gary and your mowers. And they rent out goats. And they come in and they fence off the area that you want cleared and they bring in goats. And of course they clear off all the brush because they eat anything. And they fertilize the yard for you. Do your mowers fertilize as well as cut down? Yeah, all right, good. And the goats don't burn gasoline, right? So, of course, some of the green people are all in favor of this kind of thing. So, Gary, you might have to, you know, you have the Kunz 5000 heavy brush cutting mower, and then you can have the Kunz 50 goats, right? You can ship them out in crates. Could you ship those over to Europe with some of your other mowers? I don't know. Yeah. They might wonder what all the baying is in that shipping container, huh? So he's got 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. That is a large flock, and he would graze them all over the place down here. Shepherds would travel miles and miles and miles in order to find grazing land for their sheep. So if he's centered here in Moan, and his business of shearing is here in Carmel, he's probably grazing those sheep all over the place, down in this southern area, maybe over even in En-Gedi, although that's pretty steep land for sheep. But this is what he's doing. He's shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, here's something else we need to know about the man. The name of the man was Nabal. We pronounce this Nabal in English because we tend to put our emphasis on the first syllable, but Hebrew doesn't have a long A sound. So it's Nabal is his name, Nabal. And it means, anybody know? You got your study Bibles, tell me. What's Nabal? This was number one in 2014 for boys' names. It means fool. Yeah, I'm kidding. This is never going to be number one for boys' names because of what it means, fool. Now, we typically pick names because of how they sound. We like the way it rings in our ears when we name our children names. But the Hebrews chose their names because of meaning. They chose names to reflect the character that they wanted their people to have. So, Dan-E-L. Sorry, bud, it would be pronounced Daniel a little bit in the Hebrew. Okay, Daniel means God is my judge. Because they want this young man to live as if God was his judge. How would that make you live, bud? About like that, right? So I'm going to be very careful about what I do and say because I know I have to answer to him. Okay. Timothy, of course, that's a Greek name, but that means valued by God. And so we named him that because we want him to understand that. God loves you. Okay. Hebrews named their children names because of what the name meant, not because of how it sounded. That's why you get people with crazy sounding names that would say, why would you name your child Habakkuk? That doesn't roll off the tongue at all. Well, it had meaning. Had meaning for character. So what does this tell us about this man's parents that they named him idiot, fool, stupid? I know some children probably feel like their name is stupid. Okay, hopefully parents aren't calling them that too much. But here, these parents actually named their son Nabal, fool. So what kind of character do you think this guy is going to develop? The name of the man was Nabal. There's a contrast, though, because his wife, whom we typically refer to as the better half, in this case certainly is the better half. Her name is Abigail. Abigail, which means my father is joy. Dads, how many of you were just ecstatic with joy the day your daughter was born? Okay. Oh, yeah. It was an exciting day, right? So on the one hand, you have the parents who named their son Fool, and on the other hand, you have the parents who named their daughter My Father is Joy. So this guy brings nothing but grief and strife to his parents because he's a fool. This gal brings joy and delight to her parents. There's this huge contrast that's already starting just with their names, and it's going to continue throughout the narrative as we find out what they do, which, yes, I realize there's no chance we're getting through this today, so we'll have to continue it next week, but we'll cover a little bit more here. The name of the man was Nabal. The name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful. So we already have this contrast going on just in their names and what their parents thought of them, but Abigail grew up exhibiting the characteristics of her name. She's a beautiful gal, and she's wise. Not just is she good to look at, but she's also discerning as far as what the Lord wants and does that. I won't ask you guys to raise your hand. How many of you found that gal just like Nabal did? Kids were questioning, why in the world did Abigail marry Nabal if he's a fool? And the answer to that is she didn't have a choice. A lot of times marriages were arranged in these societies, so she probably didn't have an option when it came to marrying Nabal, but she gets to be a good influence on him anyway. And so there he is, Nabal, fool, is stuck with this gal who's beautiful. He probably likes that part, but she's discerning, and he probably doesn't like that part. But there it is. So the contrast continues. While she's beautiful and discerning, what's he like? Go ahead, Glenn. Say it real loud. Harsh and badly behaved. How many of you have known someone, don't say names, who was harsh and badly behaved? Okay, we probably all have. Jerry, you're waving your hand way too enthusiastically back there. So, Eldon's right in front of you. You don't have to point him out. He was doing this, Eldon. No, I'm kidding. Harsh and badly behaved. Very literally, that is exactly what it says, but it's harsh and a man of evil deeds. Okay? This guy's, he's not just badly behaved in that he doesn't wash his hands or his face or he eats sloppily. This guy is wicked. His dealings are crooked. How did he get as rich as he did? Probably not very honestly, because he is his name. He is Nabal. He's a fool. He doesn't do things the way God tells us to do things. There's this little phrase on here. He was a Calebite. Now, somebody remember and tell me about Caleb. What did he do? One of the 12 spies. How many of the 12 spies said, let's go do it, God can do this for us? Two of them, Joshua and Caleb. And Caleb was rewarded for that. When they came into the land, God gave Hebron to Caleb. If you look on our map here, Hebron is just a few miles north of where Nabal is living. He's descended from the original owner of this mountain, Hebron. But he's nothing like Caleb. He's not displaying any of the characteristics in quality of character that his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather did. He's a Calebite. Now there's a connection between David and this man Nabal that we need to know about, so we're going to get some background information here. and that is, David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. These would be servants of his, younger boys, late teens, early 20s. Okay. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. That's a friendly greeting, isn't it? We were talking in Sunday school again this morning. How many of you get those telemarketer calls? Hey, how you doing? You say, you don't care how I'm doing. You want something from me, all right? So now every time I come up to you and ask how you're doing when you come into church, you guys are going to think I want something, right? I don't. I really want to know how you're doing. When I was in college, I think I may have told you guys this one, but that's just the thing. You ask people how you're doing when you say hello, and I walked up to this one gal, a daughter of the president of ABC. I said, how you doing, Leah? And she looked at me and said, do you really want to know? And I had to think about it for a second, but I finally said, yeah, I do. So she poured it all out. Poor gal was having a bad day. Challenged me on that. She said, don't say that unless you really want to know how people are doing. But ask them anyway. So he says, you know, peace be to your house, peace be to all that you have. This is a very, it's a very diplomatic introduction that David is wishing well to Nabal. But he does have more to say. Verse 7, I hear that you have shearers. And that's not just saying that you happen to have them lying around. It's that the implication is you are in the midst of shearing your sheep. This would have been an event that represented a massive amount of income for Nabal, as he would sell the wool to be made into clothing, or as he would use the wool for himself. And often it was accompanied by a very, very large feast so that Nabal could amply feed the men who were shearing his sheep and the shepherds who had been taking care of them. So I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm. So where were they with David? David was a shepherd back in Bethlehem, so we can understand why he has such a soft spot for sheep. But as David has been wandering around here in this southern area of Judah, hiding who knows where, it happened that he came across Nabal's shepherds. And David, being the man of integrity that he is, didn't take an opportunity to steal the sheep, which he could easily have done. Okay? Shepherds typically would go out and you'd have just a couple of shepherds for a large group of sheep. And what are they going to do against 600 fierce armed men? Not much. But David didn't rob Nabal. Instead, he acted like the king of Israel that he's going to be, and he protected Nabal. Because there were dangers for Nabal's shepherds down there in the southern regions, from attacks from Philistines, attacks from the Bedouin peoples, just attacks from robbers that would inhabit those areas. And so David protected Nabal and his herds. So one of the reasons that Nabal was so successful this year is because God sent David down there to watch over him. And David did just that. So he tells him, Your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time that they were in Carmel. We didn't touch them. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, because I didn't touch you, because I protected you, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. And please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. David is asking for a present. Now, this is not exactly what we call polite in our day. You don't generally just walk up to somebody and say, hey, would you give me a present? It's my unbirthday, right? So, but it was fairly normal back then. If you rendered a service, he's asking for a present. It is in reality an ask for a wage for a job accomplished. Okay? So David says, I protected your sheep. Could you give me some remuneration for that? All right. And he says, I've come on a feast day, because he's recognizing that Nabal had all his shearers gathered there. You've got 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. They're cutting off the wool, probably a very smelly place. But they're having a feast while they do this as well. It's a pretty joyful time. Next week, we'll get into how Nabal responds. You can take a wild guess based on his name, how he's going to respond to this request of David's for some provisions for him and his men. Any questions? I know we covered a lot of stuff tonight, a lot of names and dates. Anything you're not clear on you'd like me to try to explain, or any insights that you've had on these things? Okay, there'll be a test next week. I expect you to be able to remember the dates of when all the judges of Israel came to power. All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray then. Father, I do pray your constant guidance through your Spirit to help us understand the words you've given us. Lord, even from such a simple thing as the kind of man that Nabal is, Lord, I pray that we'd not be fools, but we would build our lives completely and totally upon the word you've given us, upon the foundation that is our Lord Jesus as we obey his commands. And so that we could mimic his wife Abigail rather than him, because she is a virtuous woman. Thank you for these testimonies of faith that we have. Thank you for the examples of disobedience that we have to sway us away from that. Lord, help us to walk obediently with you as we go throughout our days this week. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.